Right, amen. Have your Bibles open, please, to Daniel chapter 6, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Daniel 6, our text for tonight is verses 6 to 15. Daniel chapter 6, verses 6 to 15. We'll pick up where we left off last week. This is the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 6 of Daniel chapter 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Dariavesh, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom and prefects and satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that everyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish an injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Dariavesh signed the document, that is the injunction. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Yehudah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petitions 3 times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And please be seated. This same Daniel, the young man who refused to defile himself with Babylonian pagan idolatrous food, where religion and commerce and dining and social life was so intertwined in that great polytheistic society, and the one who had resorted to a vegetarian diet and to open himself up to the test, trusting that God would protect him from defilement from these Babylonian customs and cultures, is the same Daniel in his 80s now. Almost 70 years have elapsed, and he is still making a very strong commitment of unyielding, courageous commitment to the Lord. Now, there you have the evidence of God's faithfulness. This is to an Old Testament saint. This is to a saint who did not have the gospel with him. He didn't know Jesus the Christ. He didn't have the New Testament revelations, instructions for life from the Apostle Paul and the New Testament revelations. This is an Old Testament saint. And from his teenage years all the way to his 80s, he's maintained his conviction, his integrity, and his faith. If anybody tells you, anyone tells you that such faith is not possible for young people, tell them to be quiet and read the book of Daniel. If they say, oh, they're too old to do such things, to stand for Christ, tell them to be quiet and read the book of Daniel. You see, those are excuses of weak, unbelieving men. You and I must disagree to such people. We must say, God is the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he's my God. He's the God and the Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again, and I have died with him, and I have risen with him, and I have an eternal destiny with him. The temporary life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This is going to be my life. And as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't care what other religionists say, what the conventional wisdom is. You and I need to put our foot down and silence those people who say such faith is one of myth and folklore for super spiritual people. It's not for common people. It is not true. It is not true. What is true is that anyone, whether it be Daniel, whether it be young Mary, whether it be young David, any man, whether young or old, whether it be old Daniel, old Ezra, whether it be young or old Moses, old Joshua, any man or woman, young Mary, elderly Anna, who trusts in the Lord, can have such conviction and courage. Now, if you believe that, then you will value your relationship with the Lord. And in this passage is the secret to that spiritual success. What is the secret from teen years all the way to the 80s of maintaining such a vibrant life of faith? What is the secret to Daniel? And we're going to study that because we've already read it. In this passage, you're going to find three phrases that say that the enemies of Daniel, this godly man, have come in agreement. Verse 6, came by agreement. Verse 11, these men came by agreement. And later on, they came by agreement again. Three times in this section of scripture, in verse 15 as well, came by agreement. That's the Aramaic for mob. Or a great group of people that come not in an orderly fashion, but in a group. So, practically speaking, they came with a conspiracy assault against one man. Many against one. And sometimes the cards are stacked up against us. If you're working in a company that are filled with ungodly people, don't fret. Pray like Daniel did, that God would be glorified through your conviction there. Before you fret or worry or think about quitting and going somewhere else. Trust in the Lord and do your best and allow God to be glorified through your faith. Sometimes if you see Daniels in your life, you have to pray for them. You have to lift them up as intercessors and ask God to be glorified through their life because they're in a unique situation where they will be receiving a lot more assault and attack in a spiritual way. And so in the previous passage, we've seen these jealous and corrupt politicians of this new administration, new empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, devising evil schemes to get rid of Daniel. Because Daniel is a threat to their corruption. Daniel is a man of integrity. He fears God. These men are corrupt. And if they have somebody as honest and integrous as Daniel overseeing them, their days of bribe-taking and corruption-mongering are done. And so Daniel is always a threat, and the people of God are always threats to unrighteous people, evil people, people with no morals, no ethics. They don't fear God. There is no fear of God in their eyes. They're bloodthirsty. They kill souls and reputations with their venomous words. If they had the opportunity, they would physically kill. But they do so through slanders and character assassinations. So in this microcosm of the assault against the man of God, we see the macro picture of the kingdom of darkness with masses of hordes assaulting. And yet Daniel stands pristine against them, and God delivers Daniel sovereignly, supernaturally. And so in this section of scripture, we're going to see God's sovereignty and his reasons why he allows these assaults to take place in the first place. His permissive powers or his authority of permission. So God is sovereign to allow evil to come against good, falsehood to stand up against truth so that God's purposes would be established. Meanwhile, God is in the business of promoting his servant while he is in the business of demoting the enemies of God. So he exalts Daniel and his pristine character and his faith, and he shows and he demonstrates the ugliness. And he presents these persecutors of righteousness in their full, ugly, evil, and vile wickedness. And so God has a sovereign plan for this. That's why he allows such things to happen. That's why three times we read, they came in unison, they came in unison, they came in agreement, they came in agreement. And the very people who are jealous or evil and who are scheming against Daniel were the very people that God eliminated. He punished. The very people who wanted Daniel to suffer and die in the lion's den were the very people who went in there. Just like Haman, who wanted to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he erected. Well, Mordecai didn't hang there. He did. And this is God's talionic justice. This is what God's doing. He is sovereign. And so this is what we're seeing. This is the last chapter of the miraculous experience of God's people. This is the last chapter of the narrative portion of Daniel, where Daniel's now life, the final end of his life, is portrayed in the last supernatural miraculous deliverance of God. So let's take a look at what the Lord has for us. There's so much applicational value here, so we're going to linger a little bit and really think about these things as we attempt to learn from Daniel's life and learn the secret to his vitality and spirituality. Let's take a look at verses 6 to 9. God's sovereignty in his permission by allowing the wicked to assault the man of God. God demonstrates himself to be sovereign in his permission. Verse 6. Now these commissioners, they're the two, because Daniel was the third, and the satraps, there's 120, came by agreement. Now, only the two most likely knew what they were doing, and they probably recruited a few cronies of their own. So the majority of them probably did not know what's happening. They were just going by what these two men were doing and what the few were doing. It's always like that, isn't it? There's always 10% on this side and 10% on that side and 80% of the crowd. They just kind of swing wherever the people go. So the mastermind of this is not all 120. It's not just the two. But it's these two, because they were afraid that when Daniel is made prime minister, head above these two, and their days of corruption and making a lucrative living for themselves at the expense of the king and the people are done. Because Daniel would not allow that. He would exercise his powers to do that. And so they're going to make sure that Daniel disappears. And so they came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. Wicked men often have willing accomplices. Just know that. They themselves, the accomplices, may not be as wicked as the ones who devise the plans, but I want you to know that we'll always have following. Because wicked people are cowardly as well. They usually don't operate on a solo basis. They try to first fish and recruit people who are like-minded. And that's why there's usually a group of them. And once they have amassed a group, once the individuals who mastermind this wicked philosophy and strategy, once they have the momentum, then they will act. It's usually how they are, because they were usually cowardly. And their number one weapon is deception. So here, they are coming with deceptive lips. Their sinister plans starts with flattery. They know which buttons to push to get Darius to act. They say, oh, King Darius, live forever, buttering up with sweet words to this unsuspecting king. Now remember, Darius is a new king, and if he is Gubaru, the governor who's just been made king, in that scenario, we would see that he would be very vulnerable because he would not be a lifelong politician, no doubt. He would have served in Koresh's army, and he would most likely be a general. Now, verse 7, it says, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together. That's what they said first. We're all in agreement, O king. That was a blatant lie. The very key person was omitted. And there's only few who have masterminded this strategy. And they just got the unsuspecting group, the 80% of the bunch, to just go along with them. not all participated in this. So, you know, you're going to hear this quite a bit. And be very sharp when somebody comes to you and, oh, everybody's in this. We're all against this person, this cause. Don't believe them. Probably one or two or three. Oh, everybody's. No. Don't listen to people who make up stories through exaggeration. They have an agenda. That the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction. A corporate consensus, they say, claims to suggest an empire-wide command to unify people's allegiance under this new administration. How noble. They're doing all. They've all the best of the best minds and noble intentions have come to rally all the people around the king for loyalty, for unity. Isn't that wonderful? They usually sell their deceptive lies under the guise of doing something good. But no, they're only in it for themselves. That's usually how things work. That anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days. Now there you go. All of a sudden, this corporate unity and unifying the kingdom under this injunction has to do with some sort of religious connection. This statute has to do with testing allegiance, but it's religious. The kingdoms of darkness always challenge the loyalty of the people of God. And it's always what? Allegiance. To whom? God. It's always tied in with spirituality and how we practice our faith. It really is. And that's where morality comes from. That's our convictions and ethical standards come from. It's always there in the law of God. It's always aimed at God's holiness and His statutes. So it's man's law versus God's law. That's what it is. 30 days was an agreed upon period where a permanent injunction against the praying to the gods would not be carried on. No one can pray to anyone except the king, and it's temporary. So, this is to test the loyalty and to unify the people. That's their plan. A month, that's all. And it's not to be repeated again. It's only 30 days. It's not cyclical. It's not ongoing. Just for 30 days. That was a compromise they believe was easy enough to make to pay homage to the king and the new government. And they don't have to really forsake the worship of their God because they're not really committing idolatry. They're just suspending prayer and petition. That's all. The law seems balanced and fitting. It's not extreme. It seems to have the appeal to the masses. And it's very pleasing to the senses, especially to the naive and the unsuspecting mind. It seems good. Ah, but it's evil in disguise. It's poison with chocolate covering. That's usually how these deceptive minds work. They're clever. Way too clever for Darius and way too clever for most people. Usually, clever people devise schemes, get other people to join them and implement them. All disguised for the welfare of the masses, but it usually serves one purpose. And it's a selfish, prideful purpose, and once it's aimed at God, His name, His honor, His worship, then those perpetrators are really working for the kingdom of darkness. In a man-centered world where the king was often seen as a demigod or a representative for the gods, whose intercessory role on behalf of the people were accepted and assumed, this command was easy to make. Appealing to Darius's pride and ego, the wicked men were using his weakness to their favor. Had Darius been a humble king, he would not have accepted this proposal, saying, you know what? I don't mind passing a law for 30 days, but to pray to me only and not to the gods, who am I to compare this to the other gods? No, you guys got to come out with a better law because I'm nowhere near that position. I'm a king, not a god. I'm mortal. I'm not immortal. I can't answer people's prayers. I have no business being an intercessor for all these people. That's the job of the priest. I'm a king. You see, a humble king would have done that, right? Had Darius been a wise king, he should have asked, everybody? All is in agreement? Including Daniel? What does he think about this? I should have asked that question. Is he also in agreement as well? How those who are not very keen or very humble are easily manipulated. These wicked men saw Darius as a puppet to work out their own desires to get rid of Daniel so that they could have maximum control and work their corrupt ways into the government for their own benefit. And then, of course, they proposed a penalty for disobeying this law. It shall be cast into the lion's den. The consequences proposed for disobeying the king's edict is to face a public execution by being eaten by hungry lions. Now, Persians and the Assyrians and many of the Middle Eastern kings would go lion hunting to show their strength and prowess. And once they capture them alive, they would have dens. And the Persians and Assyrians especially had very cruel and unusually brutal forms of public punishment. And so they would find a pit, a deep cavern that's open. So it would be open on the top, but it would be a very rocky cavern. And inside, they would build compartments out of very either strong metal bracing or wood. And so there would be large doors that could be open and closed. And so from the top, they would throw either meat, open the door through a pulley, and throw meat into one compartment of the pit, so that the lions would go over there and they would close that off, and so go in and clean this area and control the movement of the lions this way. So it would be one execution, one person. They would just need a few lions to do that. It would have massive people. They would just unleash all the lions, and they would do this by controlling these gates. And that's the kind of stuff that they used. Now, these hungry lions kept in a large pit were controlled and kept alive, barely, starved, so that whenever they threw the victims, I mean, they would be immediately crushed and torn and eaten. And so here, opposition to God can never consistently maintain honesty and integrity in their argumentation and their methodology. At certain point in the darkness of their deception must be surfaced, must come in. Whether through manipulation, deception, or even self-deception, the kingdom of darkness attacks the kingdom of light, not by truth, but by falsehood. So you and I need to know this, that no matter how sincere people may be, often people use falsehood and deception if they want to assault truth. So be very careful and be prayerful that you and I don't become victims of such maliciousness. But it would easily be, and in due time, surfaced. Because a kingdom of darkness would never use truth and integrity as a weapon to assault the kingdom of light. Now, verse 8, we find that now the king established the injunction and signed the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. One of the chief characteristics about the law of the Medes and the Persians was that once it was made official, it could not be revoked or changed. This characteristic forced the lawmakers to carefully consider the very law that they were enforcing. And so it really kept the lawmakers and the rulers from being rash. It was completely different from the Babylonian law, where the king's words and his whims became the law, or the written law, the codes were irrelevant. It's whatever the king or the supreme monarch wanted. And so now already we're seeing the diminishment of the gold, the head of gold, the Neo-Babylonian kingdom, to now the torso, the chest of silver. There's a diminishing of power, centralized power, the concentration of power. It's a different government. Diodorus of Sicily reports that under Darius III, who reigned from 336 to 330 BC, a man was put to death even though he was perfectly innocent. And it is reported that Darius III immediately regretted and blamed himself for having committed such a great error as to put a man's life in jeopardy. But it was impossible to have undone, because it has been officialized through royal authority. So here is a Greek reporting that the Persian king, Darius III, really regretted, but forced to put an innocent man to death because of poor judgment. There's another sign of historic authenticity of Daniel, since it's highly unlikely that a Jew in the 2nd century BC at the end of the Greek Empire could have known such details about the Persian law. So already we see here the working of evil through the law of the land, clashing with the law of God and causing the man of integrity, the man of truth, Daniel, the man who represents the kingdom of God on earth, causing him pressure to compromise. Verse 9, therefore King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. He was outwitted and outsmarted by the devilish men who are minions of Satan. I would venture to say most presidents throughout most of our nation's history, certainly the latter half after the Civil War, have probably been manipulated by powerful men who put pressure on them, outwitted them, and surely are far smarter than even they were. That's why, you know, it doesn't seem like our nation changes at all, regardless who's in the presidency. There are powerful forces behind the scenes that are corrupting the government. And of course, it's not just our country. Just look what's happening in Europe and Asia. It's normally like that. Unless you have strong dictatorship, usually it's a small group of powerful men. It's an oligarchy that runs most of our countries and society. So here's a classic example of somebody just being outwitted, outsmarted, outmaneuvered to do what he really doesn't want to do. He doesn't know what he's doing, but he's being manipulated right before his eyes. So unsuspecting, he's allured and attracted to the intoxication of flattery. So remember the tools of the enemy. When they come to you with flattering lips and get you do things, and you realize you're outwitted. Their feigned loyalty. They appeal to Darius's good nature, if you will. His naivete, and then he just signs the law. Here, the English translator signed the document, which means officialized the document. Probably got the signet ring, melt the wax, and put a stamp on there, and that's the way they did things. Darius did not deeply consider that the law itself says more than loyalty to the state. It says, I can usurp God's authority for 30 days. A spiritually sensitive man would have been repulsed at that. But then we're expecting too much from this pagan ruler. We cannot do that. We cannot inject our 21st century Christian worldview upon this man and demand it. That wouldn't be fair. But nonetheless, God used this man. God allowed him to be duped. All this is permitted by God because God's sovereign. He's working out some things. Darius doesn't know that. The evil men certainly don't know that. And Daniel even doesn't know that yet. But the first person to sense it and know it is Daniel, surprisingly. And the only person to have peace throughout this whole ordeal is Daniel, surprisingly. Initially, the evil men are very anxious. They know that their days are numbered if Daniel becomes prime minister. Then in joy and glee, because they thought that they have won over Daniel and got rid of him as Daniel is thrown into the den of lions, I'm sure that they were relieved too. But after that, they realized that Daniel survived and they were panicking because the fury of the king now came upon them. Darius never had peace. Unsuspecting, naive, once he found out what he did, he lost all peace. Lost all sleep. Only person who had peace throughout the whole ordeal is Daniel. And that's the secret to peace and joy in the midst of tumultuous life situations. You know, if you quickly get all upset and uptight because people are on your case, you know, it shows you you got some growing to do. You're not clinging to the Lord. Somehow God's size has greatly diminished in your mind. And that doesn't honor the Lord. He's sovereign. He's bigger than these wicked men. He's bigger than the lions. He's the creator of them all. He's the judge of them all. We need to recognize this. And if you know that and believe that, you'll have peace like Daniel. And so we've seen the sovereign God and his permission allowing wicked men to assault the man of God. Now, let's take a look at God's sovereignty in his promotion, highlighting the faithful character of his servant, verses 10 and 11 here. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in the roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Nothing changed. And the first opening passage says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed. I mean, there's not even an attempt for Daniel to stop this. It's like he doesn't even care. Whatever. And he just goes on to his daily activities. You know, most of us would not react this way. Most of us say, what? They're assembling for what? You know, you go find out what these wicked guys are doing. Report back to me. And if you sense anything, I'll stop this. You know, there's none of this. It's a lot of good. Go ahead. Right away, we are told that everything Daniel did was done in full cognition and awareness of the consequences. Daniel knew the official law of the land. He knew the implication of disobeying that law. Yet, this godly man did not change. Why was that? Well, this is the secret. And this is why we need to study the life of Daniel very carefully. This is the secret to his success. This is the secret that from his early years of teenage years as an exile all the way to his 80s, that he was such a faithful man of God. It's because Daniel had an unforgettable spiritual life. Unforgettable spiritual life. How many times when you say, oh, I forgot to pray. Daniel never had that problem, it seems. Oh, I was so busy, I didn't read the Bible. I don't think Daniel had that problem. Because he had an unforgettable spiritual life. He entered his house. Now, since the so-called places of worship in Babylon were filled with pagan idols, the only place where the true God can be worshipped in Babylon was the private quarters. Not public areas, set apart in holiness toward God. So Daniel's house was his sanctuary. And it says in roof chamber, he had windows open. So because this is Middle East, it gets quite warm. He had a private chamber on top of the roof and with windows strategically open for ventilation purposes. He would go there for prayer. It would be his retreat. Most of the houses had windows on the highest part of the house, so you would have good circulation of hot air leaving and cool air blowing in, but that people walking by on the street level could not pry into the house. So it would provide sufficient illumination, proper air circulation, well designed, and provided some privacy. And so he had roof chambers, he had the windows open, and that's because these were lattice windows that can open and close from the inside, probably most likely just like our systems of like levers for blinds and so forth. And it says toward Jerusalem. This could mean that since Babylon was east toward Jerusalem and Jerusalem was toward the west, Daniel could have only opened the windows which were facing Jerusalem, westward direction. Now let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 8. Open your Bible there. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now the context of 1 Kings chapter 8 is the dedication of Solomon's temple. Now Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm just going to read a few verses. You follow along. Verse 35. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain, because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, etc., etc. Now you see what Solomon is praying. He says, you know, we're going to sin against you, and you, as a form of discipline, you're going to not send the proper rain. And if you've been to Israel, you know that rain is crucial to their livelihood and their crops. And so notice what Solomon says, when they pray toward this place. So now the temple in Jerusalem is a marker of the presence of God. It is a visible marker. So even if they're far away in other parts of Israel, they can turn toward Jerusalem and they pray, Lord, send rain, and that God would answer. Look at verse 38. Whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hand toward this house. Again, there's another imagery when God's people from wherever the situation is, whatever the condition is, wherever the distance and the location may be, they lift up their hands toward the temple in Jerusalem. They can pray. 1 Kings 8:44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name. Now, this is a petition or intercession on behalf of future warfare and the armies that would go. I mean, there's life and death issues as the soldiers go out to war, but they turn it toward Jerusalem and the house of God, the presence of God, and say, oh Lord, protect us. And they pray. Solomon is asking God to answer their prayer. Now look at verse 48. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name. Now, this is a prayer. Even if they rebel so badly that you send them in exile, if they pray toward this place, answer their prayer, O Lord. That was Solomon's inauguration prayer on behalf of the people at the dedication of the temple. Was there a temple? No. And yet, Daniel knew that. But Jerusalem was still God's chosen city. Opened his windows and he prayed. You see, all godly men and women, if you study the disciplined prayer life and the spiritual progress of godly men and women throughout the centuries, there's always discipline. There's always habitual routine. Routine is a really bad word. Almost sounds like repetitive mechanical things. But there is that. There's always that. And is never devoid of that. And so if you think that you're going to have a powerful and intimate spiritual life in relationship with God without a disciplined, routine life, then you are greatly mistaken. And the only way for us to not to forget to maintain our disciplines, our routines, is to put a physical marker, a chronological marker, something that will help us to not forget. And that's what Daniel did. As long as Jerusalem was there on that direction, even though he's in Babylon, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, he can open his windows. He can but pray toward that city, remembering the word of God, even through Solomon. That's not superstition. That's consecration and dedication, which require frequent reminders, by the way. Frequent reminders. That's why we married men, we wear our rings, because it's a frequent reminder, constant reminder that I am one. And I have an exclusive relationship with one other person in my life. And therefore, I need to be faithful. That's why guys who are unfaithful take off the rings and pretend to be not married, right? We need constant reminders. Constant reminders. It's not superstition. It is what? It's discipline. Often a practical and physical repetition can focus our attention toward God that mental activity alone cannot. Daniel knew that the purposes of God were tied in with the holy city of Jerusalem, which was the symbol of God's faithfulness. So that's secret number one of Daniel's spiritual life. He had an unforgettable spiritual life. If you constantly forget, constantly get sidetracked, that's because you have not placed yourself to remember. Secondly, Daniel had an unceasing spiritual discipline. He had an unceasing prayer life, unceasing communion with God. And it says, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day. The operative term here is he continued. Nothing changed for Daniel. Because for Daniel, God's word was true. God is sovereign. No matter what man did, God's purposes would be accomplished. Period. That's why he knelt. And here's another sign. Kneeling on his knees is a posture of humility. Daniel could easily stand up and walk around and pray, but he didn't do that. He knew that he was an exile. He knew that he had to humble himself and earnestly seek God. He had a serious prayer life. This was a posture of humility before God and submission to God. And because he was interceding on behalf of his people. This also means that Daniel's unceasing prayer life was a disciplined prayer life. Spontaneity is often the byproduct of years of discipline. And that's how you can see, like, the musicians. The reason why they can seem to kind of listen to one another and come out with some great phrasing or improvisation, spontaneously just explode and come out with some beautiful phrasing, is because they had hours and hours and hours of mundane practices of scales and rhythms and repetition. That's why. And same thing with an athlete, great athlete. You know, I was watching some YouTube videos of Jeremy Lin, and I say, wow, how does an Asian guy do all that? And then you see his workout routine. I go, whoa, yeah, no pain, no gain. That's right. And it's always like that, isn't it? It is. It is. Same goes for prayer. Same goes for teaching the scriptures. Same goes for counseling. Same goes for evangelism. There's no spontaneous explosion of spiritual connection with God, spiritual power and wisdom. It doesn't come spontaneously without deep communion with God through disciplined life. And that's the secret to his spiritual life. It was unceasing because he was constantly at it. Constantly at it. And the more you're at it, the more natural it becomes. And you are relating to someone, that's God. The more you are at it, the more you fall in love. The more you love the very God whom you worship and you draw near. It's very different than human relationships or any other, because it's God. The beauty and the majesty and the splendor of who he is. And thirdly, Daniel had an unyielding spiritual life. Unyielding spiritual life. He had an unforgettable spiritual life. He had an unceasing spiritual life. He had an unyielding spiritual life. From a human point of view, Daniel's action seems really radical in light of the fact that King demanded a short-term suspense. Short-term suspension of prayer time, you know, to God. It wasn't a blatant idolatry that the king was demanding, that the three friends of Daniel faced at the plain of Dura during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And they were facing the fiery furnace if they disobeyed. It was idolatry. You got to bow down before this huge visible golden idol. That wasn't that. It was just like, you know, don't pray for the next 30 days. But men of courage and conviction do not think about sustaining their earthly life and quitting their spiritual life. They would rather sustain their spiritual life and quit their earthly life. And Paul said he would rather be with the Lord than be on earth. Peter said, as we read, we must obey God rather than men. Obey God and die rather than obey men and live. The sad truth is that if prayer, Bible reading, evangelism were banned for 30 days in America, it would make hardly any difference for many people professing to be Christians. That's how sad it is here in America. You know, a lot of people protest, especially with the Wall Street people, Occupy Wall Street, protest. We're against this, we're for that. And even so-called Christians are calling people, rounding up people, get behind this cause, take action. How many of them would go to the Lord privately in their own private sanctuary, like Daniel, regularly, 3 times a day, and pray for those very causes? Just once will be a good idea. Forget about 3 times. You know, we need prayer warriors in the church who can pray like Daniel did. It's not a show. It's not a display of some spiritual gifts. It's a private and personal discipline on behalf of others. We need to pray, Lord, make me and my family pray in faith and confidence according to your word, like Daniel here. Scripture says he did this three times a day. I wonder where he got that pattern, routine. Well, David prayed in Psalm 55, verse 17, says, evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. Evening and morning and at noon. So, I don't know. Could it be his meal times? Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Most people don't forget to eat. Sometimes we do when we get busy, but not usually for a whole day. It's three times a day. Good idea. Maybe he was extremely busy and he could only get away during that time. It seems that Daniel's quarters were very near the palace or the office of his administration of his work, so it would be a walking distance to go home. Obviously, he had a special diet. He chose a special diet. He didn't want to be defiled because food and marketplace and preparation and worship and idolatry is all kind of interlinked. And so Daniel wanted to make sure that he controlled those things along with his prayer life. So that could be. The content of Daniel's prayers is praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. So this is a confident man before God. His confidence is in the word of God. And when you have confidence in God's word and his promises, you have many reasons to give thanks to God. Most people complain to God. Most people are bitter at God, are angry at God, ignore God because they don't know his promises. They don't know because they don't frequent his word. And if they do know, they forget. So it's ignorance and forgetfulness. Those are two big enemies of approaching God. So this is what Daniel preempted and prevented in his life. As long as his windows were open to Jerusalem, as long as the word of God reminded him of who God was and of his plans and his purposes, Daniel knew the reason why he's still in Babylon is because God said 70 years. He knew the word of God. He knew what Jeremiah prophesied. He knew. He knew why he was taken captive. And he saw the hand and power of God. God didn't change. His word was absolutely certain. It didn't matter what the Jews said as they complained. And so for you and me, I mean, you will hear church-going people complain about God. You know, especially when things don't go right, when there's, you know, bad economy and finances and poor health and family burdens. Where is God? Where is God? No. People who come to God on a regular basis will not go and complain to God. And even if we feel like complaining, we know that there are so many reasons for us to be thankful. So once we start numbering the reasons for our thanksgiving, then all our problems seem so small. And so here we find the chronology of the revelation given to Daniel in chapter 9. Take a look there, chapter 9, especially verse 2. So what we really are reading right now in chapter 6 is really belongs to the context of chapter 9. And chapter 9 really belongs to the historical events that we are reading here in chapter 6. Daniel chapter 9 verse 2 says, in the first year of his reign, that's Darius, that's this present king, the son of Ahasuerus here. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah Hanavi, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. There you go. And we have no reason to believe that this is the first time he read it. No reason. It says, I, Daniel, observe in the books the number of the years which were revealed. He had the scroll of Jeremiah. He observed it, which means he focused on that. And we have no reason to believe that This has happened after his ordeal in the lion's den. Why? Because if you see what Daniel did when he heard that the law was passed, nothing changed. Why didn't anything change? Because he knew that God had a clear timetable. Clear timetable, which means that God's going to fulfill his promises to Jerusalem. And Daniel could be confident. Daniel, in his mind, he must have thought, you know, if I die, I die. I lived long enough. I've served God. I'm ready to go. I know that God is going to send his people back. 7 years are coming up. Jeremiah prophesied it. God is faithful to his promise. He's sovereign. I know this will happen. So my last thing that I need to do is keep praying. I'm not going to let anything deter me. I'm going to pray so that God's will be accomplished and his people would go back. His heart and his mind was in the will of God, the glory of God, and the people of God. That's why nothing changed. We have every reason to believe that Daniel read God's word, and he read Jeremiah, and chapter 9, verse 2 applies to what Daniel did here in chapter 6. Now you tell me a man who knows the word of God will go wishy-washy with circumstances and still say he's the man of the word. Not if he remembers what he read. Not if he remembers that Jesus is coming. He's returning. And he told us to go make disciples of all nations. He told us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He told us that the rapture is going to come. He told us there will be 7 years of great tribulation. He told us that he's going to return. He told us that he will reward the faithful. He told us that there will be great rewards of those who are persecuted for his name's sake. You tell me, the man of the word who knows his word, who holds on to his word, will be wishy-washy. This is Daniel. It's the man of God. He's the man of God's word. He knew God's promises and he believed it. Daniel knew that the timing of the 70-year captivity was coming to an end and Jews would return back. This is what's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Listen. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babel, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So let's reflect on what we know and what we believe about God's word. This is why I think those people who misinterpret and mistranslate the word of God do great disservice to the church in our purity and anticipation, our fervor for the gospel. Daniel's spiritual life in his life of prayer was rooted in the word of God and God's covenant faithfulness to the very promises that he made. God literally kept Judah under literal 70 years of captivity in literal Babylon. And he literally brought them back to their own land. It was literal. None of it was figurative. There was no symbolism. God literally said that there would be regathering of his people, Israel, from the four corners of the earth in the end of time. And the Jews were regathered. After 1,850 years of absence, they were regathered and they were established as a nation in 1948. Christ literally said that there would be a time of great tribulation that has never been paralleled, has never occurred since the beginning of time, nor shall there ever be. Worse than the great flood, because that was a sudden destruction without great pain and suffering for the people. Sudden. Worse than the Holocaust. 7 year great tribulation. Worse than the million Jews that died during the Roman occupation, AD 70, and the destruction of Herod's temple. Worse than the 6 million Jews under Hitler. Unparalleled. From the beginning of time. And you know, I know people try to say, well, no, I mean, that was the worst. AD 70 was the worst. No. Then you're calling God a liar. 6 million Jews. Horribly butchered. Killed. Concentration camps. That's much worse. Much worse than the Roman occupation. That's nothing compared to how they will be persecuted. Wear down the elect, as Daniel says later on. We shall study that. 7 year, great tribulation period upon the nation of Israel. The word of God says that. And he will literally return to the earth. How literal do we take God's promises? See, Daniel's hope was in the literal fulfillment of God's prophecy. That must be our hope. That's why God gave such details. That's why we must not ignore those details and study them. If you ignore huge passages of scripture, chapters and chapters of scripture, and just like lump this some system on it and saying, well, because of this system, because this is the way we interpret this passage, and this is how we see it, those things don't have a whole lot of meaning. It only finds its meaning in this. We do disservice. So we need to be very careful about how we handle the Word of God. Daniel had an unyielding spiritual life because he had an unyielding commitment to the centrality of the Word of God, and he believed it, word by word, letter by letter. So that's a good model for us to learn from. That's the secret to his great spiritual success. Let's wrap up now. We've seen the sovereignty of God and his permission, allowing the wicked assault on the man of God, and his promotion, highlighting the faithfulness of his servant, Daniel. And we study some marvelous aspect of the success of his life because of his spiritual disciplines. Now let's take a look at verses 12 to 15. Finally, God's sovereignty in the preparation of the judgment of evil men. So here, verses 11 to 15, I mean 12 to, I'm sorry, did I cover 11 already? Nope, verses 11 to 15, we see now the purposes of why they came. Three times in this section it says, they came by agreement. They came by agreement. They came by agreement. Because they're all going to die because of their agreement. They're all going to be judged because of their assault on God. So verse 11 said, they came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before God. Okay, the imagery that we have is a group of men snooping around, and watching every move Daniel makes, sending little spies to watch Daniel 24/7 and report back to them, record every detail, time, place, everything that they hear, you know, kind of with their stethoscopes trying to listen to what Daniel's doing. And because Daniel didn't care about his life, but continued to make petition and supplication before his God without fail, it was easy for the enemies of Daniel to find him breaking the law of the land. So they got him gleefully. These men who persecute God's righteousness and persecute God's man, his servant, his sworn enemies of the Almighty. They're foes of the kingdom of God. Those who consciously and viciously attacked Daniel were being set up and prepared by God for their own judgment. And that's what you and I need to understand, is that the wicked shall never prosper. They seem like they're prospering, but their end is the way of death. And their destruction will come suddenly upon them. God is sovereign. We can rest. Verse 12. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Enough evidence. They're gleefully approaching the king to apply their venom. And so they established a legal case before the unsuspecting king. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? And they get the king to respond exactly the way they want, with their legalese, so they can get him. The king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. If somebody makes a promise to you, just say, is that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians? And make sure that they'll keep the promise, which cannot be broken. That's a good way to hold people accountable. All right. No. Okay. You're dilly-dallying. Verse 13, then they answered and spoke before the king. Notice their charges. First, Daniel's a foreigner, therefore he disrespects the law of the land. He doesn't care for the law of the land. That's what he said. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Yehuda. This phrase is designed to demean and humiliate Daniel before the king. That's what you can say about this great, faithful, godly, accomplished man? That is one of the exiles from Yehuda? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like the very words of Belshazzar, who called him, "Are you one of those exiles from Judah that my father took?" Demeaning, belittling, humiliating. Number two, that Daniel is a disrespectful ingrate. He pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction which you signed. Venomous lies. They're saying that Daniel is disrespectful, is an ingrate. You exalted him to this high position. He doesn't pay attention to you. He doesn't respect your law. He doesn't respect you. And thirdly, Daniel is a notorious lawbreaker, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Daniel not only has broken the law, it was not by a careless infraction. It was not in forgetfulness or neglect, but full awareness and direct defiance to the king. He breaks it three times a day, every day. That's the charge. Verse 14. For the first time, Darius realized that he was duped. The light bulb comes on and says, "Oh my goodness, what have I done?" Sounds almost like Darius the third in the future. Verse 14, then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed, not because he felt like a fool, an idiot, to be duped by these men, but because he knew the implications of the law that he had signed. And notice what he did. He set his mind on delivering Daniel because he loved Daniel. He's looking for a loophole to somehow to reverse this law, to get Daniel out of the hook, if you will. He's investigating. He's working hard. He set his mind on that. And it says, and even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. This little phrase tells us that most likely the stipulation of the law and the execution of the law, once the violation is detected, then it seems that the execution or the punishment must immediately follow at the same day. And that's how serious the Medes and the Persians took their law. Not only could even the highest person in the land who can officialize the law cannot change it, which forces every lawmaker to be very thoughtful and careful. But once it's made, you can't reverse it, and any violation must be immediately executed. This is a time crunch. And so Darius is between a rock and a hard place. Verse 15, then these men came by in agreement. There's that third phrase again in their conspiratorial group. They all come to the king, all as a group. Again, God's setting them up. He's preparing them for judgment and destruction. And they, again, apply their venom and said to the king, "Recognize, O king." They're putting the pressure on the king. "Recognize, O king, this is your first year now. We know. But you are the king of the Medes and the Persians. We are your subjects. If you don't abide by the law, certainly you cannot expect us to. You must recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no injunction or statute which the king established may be changed." They're applying the letter of the law legalese and pressing him without any pity, no mercy, no concern for Daniel. With evil glee, the wicked men again come by agreement as a group, reminding the king to quickly execute the stipulations of the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be changed. Now, why do God put his godly ones in such a pickle, such pressure cooking situations? Because only then can you and I and everyone else see that this is not by natural course. This is a supernatural and sovereign fingerprint of God. Only then will people recognize it's God. Later, did Darius recognize it was God? Absolutely. Did Nebuchadnezzar recognize it was God? Absolutely. Absolutely. No religion, no philosophy, no teaching or lifestyle can ever experience the kind of power that God allows every Christian to experience when he sends his Holy Spirit. When the man of God and the woman of God trusts in him, he who you keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you, says Isaiah. That God is delighted when men place their faith upon him, When we trust in the Lord, we're saying, you are the most trustworthy being in all of the universe. I trust no one except you, Lord. Your word is infallible. We make a declaration. And when we stand for God under these circumstances with courage and conviction, and God demonstrates his power and his conviction, whether through our life or through death, God gets glorified. And he testifies to the unbelieving world that he is. Now we shall see that this is precisely what God is planning, not only to exalt his servant Daniel, not only to exonerate him, not only to establish his justice and his righteousness, but to supernaturally deliver his servant at the same time and make sure that the wicked men are utterly destroyed, that there will be no threat to the people of God. Surprisingly, after this time and event, the only other man who tries to do this again is Haman. So in each epoch or each generation, each lapse of time, there seems to be a concerted attack upon Satan. But through these godly men and these events, God preserves his people. So now Daniel is being used again by the sovereignty of God. You know, his wisdom is never one-dimensional, is it? It's always multidimensional. God exalts his servant. God humbles and abases and just destroys the enemies of God. God manifests his glory and his majesty toward a pagan king, Darius. And through another edict of the law, God protects and preserves God's people from such harm through anti-Semitism and satanic attack upon the people of God. What do you think the Holocaust, Nazi Holocaust, was all about? It's definitely an attack, satanic attack. What do you think all the Arabs attacking Israel and the six-day Yom Kippur War, or the Jewish-Arab War? What do you think the end times, the Antichrist, and his persecution? It's a great satanic assault upon the kingdom of God. So we can trust God and maintain our convictions before him as we follow Daniel's footsteps. So, same conviction, same man, growing. Perhaps the greatest assault and greatest test was at the end of his life and not at the beginning. And yet, it's the same God. So you and I can have confidence. Don't let anybody tell you that only the young people can serve God and have confidence in him. That's a lie. Don't let anybody tell you that old people cannot be strong and courageous. Don't believe it. God is a God for all people at all ages. Christ Jesus accepted older men like Nicodemus as his disciple, even though their secret they came out. And he didn't prevent young children from coming to him. Christ is everything to everyone at all times. And he can sustain us throughout our life if we follow the model that God has given to us to draw near to him. May the Lord pour out his spirit upon you each and every day as you are filled and controlled and led by his spirit to live for him with courage and conviction, and experience the intimacy and the power of God in your life. That would be my prayer for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving as we see your plan and purposes unfolding, and as we study what you have done in Daniel's life and what you are doing in our life. Help us to understand why we're placed in an ungodly environment, ungodly neighborhood, ungodly culture, an ungodly period of time, where progressively, as more and more we stand for righteousness, there seems to be more and more assault, more and more attacks. Help us not to cower or to retreat, but to remain steadfast and to maintain our peace with you. Lord, teach us to remain resolute in an adulterous generation like ours that loves darkness rather than the light, that loves lies and deception rather than the truth. So help us, Lord, to learn from Daniel and his spiritual life and to grow in deeper intimacy and power through our personal discipline so that we look forward to the kingdom manifest and established as we yield to our great King each and every day. Would you strengthen your people? Allow them to be warriors for Christ in this generation. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.